Thank you so much, Sky. As you know, last week she was scheduled to sing and came down with a throat ailment. This morning she came in with stiffness and pain in her neck and shoulder, and I'd say the Lord answered our prayers to use her this morning in spite of that. So, well, before I take you to our text this morning, I just want to draw your attention to a little booklet here. There is a pretty good supply of these out on the information desk in the foyer. These were purchased for us by someone and for us to have and to distribute. So if you would help yourself to one of these on your way out today, I'm sure there's more than enough, one per family, perhaps more than. We'll leave them out there if there's leftovers until they're all gone. But what we'd like you to do is take it home and read through it. It's titled, Who is Jesus? And it's published by Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, an agency that we support and have been affiliated with for a long time. But it's just a short little booklet, probably smaller than the Daily Bread, but it's an excellent description of who Jesus is and why he came to do what he did. And as we move into the Easter season especially, this is a great opportunity as a witnessing tool. You can use it as a gospel track and leave it in some place or hand it to somebody. If you leave it on the table in a restaurant, leave a generous tip with it. Don't just leave the track. If you do, don't put our church name in this or anything associated with us. Please avail yourself of this, and we'll see how God can use these things in the lives of someone who may need to know Jesus. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone who's searching. This would be another helpful tool, and it won't be a long, lengthy read for them. Well, for one last time, I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll bring this series to a close as we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about the deacons. We want to talk about the elders, I should say. We want to talk about the deacons today. One of the classic books on the subject of spiritual leadership is one that comes by that same title, written by J. Oswald Sanders. It's a book that I've read several times through the years. I think it's an excellent source for anyone who is in a leadership position within the church. A few years back, our board went through that book a few times through different boards. But one of the impacting statements that Sanders makes, one of many, I should say, is this. He said, churches grow in every way when they are guided by strong spiritual leaders, with a touch of the supernatural radiating in their service. The church sinks into confusion and malaise without such leadership. And that's why it's been so important that these last three Sundays, well, four actually, that we have been focused on this aspect of spiritual leadership, particularly among elders of the church, which includes pastors and lay elders. And we've talked about the role they play and the qualifications that are listed in this passage as well as Titus chapter 1. Well, today I want to shift our focus to the deacons, and I'm going to narrow this one down to just one sermon. Not because the deacons are any less important than the elders, but simply because much about their qualifications has already been said and described in the exhaustive study we did on the elders. So we'll just pick out a few things here and end this study on the deacons. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as Philippians 1 verse 1, reference a group of select individuals who are set apart to serve the church under this title of deacon. Now, they could also be called servers, and we'll get back to that in a few moments. But before we look at the duties of deacons, let's first review just a few qualifications that we have here. I want to first read for you at verses 8 through 13. This is the section on deacons, and you'll see some repetition here of what was described as far as the elders were concerned, and we won't deal with those. But verse 8, Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's just pray for God's blessing on His Word today. Father, as we move into this aspect of our study on this important role of individuals known as deacons, we trust that what we have learned already through our study of elders will give us a fresher insight into the office as well as the responsibilities and why these qualifications are listed as they are. So guide us as we look to your word today. May your spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you consider the qualifications for deacons, as I said, the list is pretty much a repeat of what Paul said in the previous section about elders. So we don't need to go into a lot of that. And that's why Paul began this section on deacons by using that phrase, deacons likewise. And that's what I've chosen to use as my title for this message. But there are only a few differences that I think are worth noting here. First of all, we're told that they're to be men of dignity in verse 8. The Greek word also is translated honest or respectable. So we could say that the deacon is a man, like elders, who should be trustworthy and takes his position seriously. It doesn't mean he can't have fun or he can't have laughter at times. We want to do that. We'd be a miserable bunch of people if we didn't have laughter now and then, wouldn't it? But he doesn't have a frivolous attitude toward spiritual issues or even his deaconship. He's seriously minded about that. He's dignified about that. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm a lowly deacon, I'm nobody. No, he realizes the position he holds and conducts himself honorably in that way. Secondly, we're told that he's not to be double-tongued, or forked tongue, maybe they used to say. Well, the deacon should be a person whose word can be trusted. In other words, he's not inconsistent or insincere in what he says. He cannot say one thing to one person and something totally contradictory to another person. His yes is yes, his no is no. And so he is also a man who keeps his promises. He's not hypocritical in his speech. He doesn't alter the truth for his own best interest. And he doesn't slander people behind their backs. Now that's all of these things that we could, I guess, lump under this qualification called not double-tongued. It just focuses on the man's speech. How is he? Now, this next one, their wives must be dignified. Verse 11. Now, this is a phrase that gets a little tricky in the translation. There are various ways in which this is rendered as far as the opinion of people who translate Scripture or the way it's translated in different versions of the Bible. For example, some believe that it refers to women in general. So all you women then must not be malicious gossips, and you must be temperate, faithful in all things. Well, that's one way you could look at it. Others believe that it refers to women in general who hold a specific position called deaconess. And therefore, they are supposed to be behaved in a certain dignified and respectable manner themselves. Others believe it refers to the wives of the deacons. Now, I'll say I lean toward that interpretation, that he's talking about the deacons' wives. For one reason, because it seems odd that Paul would insert a characteristic or a few characteristics of a totally separate or different group of people right in the middle of his discussion of the deacons. Paul's normal pattern when he's dealing with these types of things is he deals with this group and then this group and then this group and then this group. So why would he sprinkle a different group of women in here? Seems like he would wait until he's done with the deacons and then say, now, deaconesses or the wives or the women. But when it comes to deacons' wives, I believe this is the way it should be rendered, and that's why in my New American Standard Bible there's a footnote next to the word women, and the footnote indicates that it could be translated either deacons' wives or deaconesses. And again, I lean toward the King James Version in this case, which says, even so must their wives. So I think it fits more logically that this is referring to the wives of the deacons. At the same time, it would not be wrong to suggest that the wives of the deacons are the deaconesses. We don't call them that in our church. We don't really have that official capacity, I guess. Other churches do, and that's fine, and we don't. I guess we never have here, and that's another discussion. But it does make sense that the deaconesses would be the wives of the deacons in light of the serving ministry of the deacons, particularly as it relates to other women in the church. Wives are a tremendous asset and resource in this ministry, the ministry to other women or assisting their husband in serving the needs of women, even widows in the church. So, enough said about that. If you have a differing opinion, we won't wrestle over it. But let's focus next on the purpose of their qualifications. Why is this so important that there be these descriptions given to deacons? Well, although they are servants by nature of their job and their title, deacons are not supposed to be stuck with all the menial work. Okay, deacons aren't there so the elders can give them all the dirty work. You know, the stuff we don't want to do, deacons will take care of that. Now, it should never be looked at that way. There's a list of spiritual qualifications here that are highly important. And I believe sincerely the reason is simply that they are to be models of spiritual virtue themselves in the church, just like the elders are. So in that sense, we would say that the deacons and the elders are not on separate spiritual levels. The elders are up here, the deacons are down here. If you're not spiritual enough, you can be a deacon, but if you're really spiritual, you can be an elder. No, don't look at it that way, and we should never look at it that way. Here's what MacArthur says about that. Elders have been given authority because they exercise the power of God's word in their teaching. But deacons are to be equal to elders in every other respect. In fact, there is no difference in their spiritual qualifications. And that's what we're seeing right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we look at them on the same level, but just different functions. So that leads to the next statement. What are the functions of the deacons? What are they supposed to do in particular? Well, I suppose I could give this little summary statement, and that might kind of launch this thing off the ground. We could say that where elders are involved in a ministry of shepherding, teaching, and oversight of the spiritual needs of the congregation, the deacons are focused primarily on a ministry of oversight to the physical needs of the congregation. Oversight and service to those needs. And that becomes a very important aspect of the total ministry. Now, we do have a biblical precedent set for us, don't we? And you know where it's at, in Acts chapter 6. So, if you want to look at Acts chapter 6 for a moment, Now, I'm going to read these first seven, I'll just read the first six verses for right now, but this is a text that kind of gives us an idea of what a deacon would do. Now, verse 1, chapter 6 of Acts. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose in the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. Now, that gives you the context of what's going on here. Now, we could talk about what's the difference between a Hellenistic Jew and a native Hebrew. Well, we've done that before, and I don't have time to go down that road today. But all we need to know is that the church is in its infant stage. We're just a few chapters removed from Pentecost. So they're just a baby church. And as they're starting then to function together, they're realizing that needs crop up that have to be addressed. So this is the first step in organization. The apostles are ahead of it right now, but they're going to fade away. But a need comes up, and so they address it. Verse 2, so the 12, now the 12 typically is going to refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus. Either they are called the apostles or the 12. But whenever you see reference to these servers or other people or to the term disciples, it's not referring to those 12. Disciples now is a term that's going to be used to refer to every individual who becomes a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. And the word Christian, we find out, wasn't coined until sometime later, in Acts, where they were first called Christians in Antioch. But until that time, they're all called disciples, okay? So, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and a few other guys here. In verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So they're appointed in this position. So many people believe that these seven men chosen were the first deacons of the church. However, they're never called deacons. That term deacon doesn't come along until later on as the church becomes more organized. But the word deacon comes out of this because the word for service is the Greek word diakonos, from where the word deacon comes. But again, the term deacon wasn't coined till later on as the church experienced greater organization. But still, we can see from this account an historic precedent for the servant function of deacons who would later be appointed to serve the local church in an official role under that official title. So we use this kind of as our pattern. But then when you get into the practical duties of deacons, not only back then in Acts 6, but as the church progressed and even right up to the present day, what are the practical duties of deacons? Well, I think I could sum it up in these three statements. They're spiritual leaders. They serve the practical needs of the church. And they give administrative oversight to the church. Now, apart from that, the New Testament really gives no exact details about the duties that deacons are to perform. So a lot can be slid under these headings here of spiritual leaders, practical needs, administrative oversight. We could overload them with everything if we wanted to, but we want to be careful not to do that. But this actually gives the church a degree of latitude in assigning official duties to the deacons and Different churches do it in different ways, and that's okay. Many churches assign to the deacons the responsibility of the church's financial affairs as well as the physical needs of the congregation. Now, both of those are serious responsibilities, and I think this may be why they are selected to be men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Because they have a tremendous responsibility. And so it's essential, I think, that we consider that these seven men who were chosen in Acts had to be honest men, men who could be trusted, because they were going to be given responsibility over money that was collected to be distributed to the widows as well as to the poor, and I totally agree with that. However, just as a side note here, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, what you have there is you see the elders in Judea receiving an offering that was collected by the church at Antioch and delivered by Paul and Barnabas to be distributed to people in Judea who were suffering from famine. So it's the elders who are handling that offering and distributing it. So I guess there's no hard and fast rule on who's going to handle a benevolence offering, whatever a church decides to do. But as you think about the church historically, as the church grew and became more organized, eventually buildings were constructed that would be the central location for worship and for fellowship. Probably homes became too small, whatever the reason, that's the way it went. And so as buildings were built and became more advanced, I'm sure the need for maintenance and upkeep became an issue. And someone had to give oversight to the structural needs. So historically, it appears that this important management fell to the deacons as they served the church. Although some churches appoint what they call trustees who handle those things. The church I grew up in, where I first became a member of a church board, we had deacons and trustees. We didn't have lay elders. The pastors were the elders. It was a Baptist church. That's the way they function. And so at the age of 21, my first time on a board, I was elected as a trustee. And the trustees handled the building matters. And I remember my first assignment as a fresh green rookie trustee was I had to be responsible for recarpeting the foyer in our church activity center, which was actually the old sanctuary and foyer. We call ours a family life center, but it's the same type of thing. But they needed new carpet in there, so I went out and got the bids and took it to the board, got the approval, made all the arrangements, and get the contractor in to lay the carpet. So that was my first big task. And that carpet was there for a long time. But our church assigns that role or oversight to our deacons. That doesn't mean they have to do all the manual labor about it. It doesn't mean they have to be skilled tradesmen to do things. It just means they have to take the oversight and make sure it gets done by somebody, whether we hire an outside contractor or we know somebody else in the church who can take care of things like that. But what they do then is they have some freedom to mind the budget and just take care of things. They don't have to bring every detail to the board. The full board, that is. If there are significant matters that it's felt that needs the approval of the full board, they bring those matters to us. And if it's a major project, it has to go before the congregation for approval. We follow through with that step as well. But we could go on and on about this, but what I want you to focus on here is the primary duty. What I would just narrow it down to the primary duty of the deacons. Now, the primary duty that we see in Acts chapter 6 is they were chosen to care for the widows of the church. And we know that as the church progressed, those duties expanded or became varied. But what I want you to understand here is that the specific task that deacons would do or have done or are doing. The specific task is not as essential as the reason they are doing it. And from Acts 6 we learn the reason they did this was so that the apostles could be free to devote more time to prayer and study of the Word of God for teaching, which was extremely essential, especially in the kind of infant stage of the church to establish the doctrine. But if the apostles were getting all tied up with taking care of these other tasks and responsibilities and caring for the widows and managing this and that, what gets sacrificed? I tell you by experience, the study gets sacrificed. But if I realize I'm not spending enough time in the study, then I would get busy on the administrative stuff. Or if I was doing too much in the administrative stuff, I'd let that stuff lax, and then I'd get back into spending more time studying, and then I'm accused of being a lousy manager because I'm not getting everything done, and it became frustrating. But I learned over time to lean more and more on my board and to stop being a micromanager of everything. But it's still hard for me to keep my hands on stuff. You know, I grew up in this atmosphere where the pastor was involved in everything. Every committee meeting, every responsibility, every maintenance job, everything. It was wrong. And the church suffers because of that. But it's taking me this time as I get nearer and nearer to the end that I'm finally learning, step away. You got guys that handle this stuff and they're doing a terrific job. They don't need you. Me. They need you, but they don't need me, you know. So if you plug this matter into present day, then we don't have apostles anymore, but we would say that the deacons allow the elders time for prayer and study and for teaching and whatever their responsibilities entail in the spiritual ministry of the church. And that's how it functions more smoothly. And this is why I believe the reason for why these men in Acts 6 had to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In part, it would be so that they would appreciate the value of the work they do as a benefit to the health and the advancement of the church. If all they see themselves as repairmen, it's not going to be a lot of motivation. But if they see themselves as representatives of God, they were appointed by His divine leadership. And their role that they play is essential to the health and well-being of the church. Then they've come a long way in being satisfied and fulfilling their role to the best of their ability. Not only that, I think being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom was something that would help the men discern the needs of the people. To discern, is this a real need or is this a fake need? And we come up with some of those sometimes. Is there something we're not seeing here? Is there a need that we don't know about? But as the Spirit guides them and they have insight into things, they can discern, maybe we should check this out. And then finally, it would empower them to be models of spiritual leadership to others in the church. And that's important. Now, the last thing about the deacons, and I want to say one more thing apart from that, is the product of their work. We know their primary duty, we know why, but what's the product of their work? Well, that importance of their function is seen in the result of the work of the men back in Acts chapter 6 at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That was the result of the deacons taking that responsibility of the care of the widows. The church was blessed. The word of God increased. The church grew and prospered and kept on growing. All because of the important and practical ministry of the church that was being fulfilled by the deacons, thereby freeing the apostles to spend more time in their responsibility. Now, as this study of elders and deacons concludes, I want to end it with a word about spiritual leadership in general. as it would apply to every single one of us, whether we hold a church office, whether we're a leader in some other way in the church, or a leader in your home, or a leader in some other organization or school or whatever it might be, spiritual leadership, to understand, first of all, that God gives the call to spiritual leadership. And when we consider God's call to spiritual leadership, there are just two aspects of this I want to zero in on. First would be the substance of leadership. Now, we have been making reference throughout these last few weeks in this study to the dynamics of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, humility, self-control, and a bunch of other qualities that are literally the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so these are the qualities that produce what we call a servant's heart. A servant's heart. Now, why is a servant's heart so essential? Why do we all need a servant's heart? Well, I could just pick out one verse of many that would tell us that. Galatians 5:13 calls us to serve one another in love. Now, that's not addressed just to the elders or deacons. That's addressed to the whole congregation. Serve one another in love. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus modeled for us. And Paul related that to us in Philippians chapter 2, all about that humility, the self-sacrifice, putting others ahead of yourself. That's what we're called to do, to follow the example of Jesus in that respect. Now, just a little statistic here that might help you. According to the King James Bible, the word leader is mentioned only six times, that word, leader, only six times. But more frequently, you see the word servant. And when you see the word servant, most often it's used in the context of low prestige, low respect, low honor. However, when Jesus used the word servant, he almost always used it in the context of greatness. It was almost a synonym of greatness. I'll give you a verse in a moment about that. But bringing that whole concept back into the realm of leadership in the church, it's essential that we remember this second important factor, and that's the sovereignty of God in leadership. Now, here's the verse I want to give you. It's actually three verses. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 44, this is what Jesus said. "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all." Okay, servant, slave doesn't sound very appealing, but Jesus again connects that with greatness. And so I know Jesus knew that the idea of leader as a loving servant of all would not appeal to most people. That's because securing our own importance or establishing our own ego is a much more common mission. But being a servant is his requirement for those who want to lead in his kingdom or who are called to lead in his kingdom. And that requires that we wait for God to promote us. Now, here's a verse from Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 that I often refer to. If you can see that on the screen, would you just read that verse with me? "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So the bottom line of that simply is promotion comes from God. Those who seek to promote themselves or to manipulate their own exaltation in due time are going to fail. and usually at great cost to themselves or to the church. God does not promote, nor does he honor leadership when it's the result of a person's own jockeying for position or power. God is ultimately the one who raises up spiritual leaders by his sovereign grace. And even then, such leaders are not flawless. In the Bible, you see men like Moses and Joshua and Gideon and David. All had their shortcomings, and all failed at times. And then you look at other great leaders throughout the history of the church, and you realize they had their perfections too. And not all of them had theological education or seminary degrees, but God used them greatly. It doesn't diminish the importance of education. It doesn't make excuse for our failures and our weaknesses. But it does emphasize the important point that they became men and women of strength and faith because they surrendered to the call of God on their lives and they allowed him to work through them to accomplish his will and purpose in spite of their weaknesses. Let's pray. Father, we've said a lot in a short period of time and much more we could have said, but as I think in terms of how you raise up leaders and how you use them, sometimes it's not the people we look at and think they'd be great. There are people right now in this congregation that you no doubt have your eye on. Someone we may not know that you're going to raise up. And they're going to be filling the roles of leadership as elder or deacon or committee chairperson or any other role of leadership. Because we all don't live forever. And we're dependent upon those who will allow themselves to learn and be trained to step into those roles as you bring it about. So as I'm praying now for our current board of deacons and elders and pastors, that you will guide us in all that we do as we lead this congregation, give oversight to the spiritual and physical needs, that you would also be in the process of raising up those who will take our places. And for the future of our church, for as long as you give us, there are difficult days ahead, and it's going to be tough for churches, no doubt. But I pray that we have young people right now that are already committing their lives to you, and they're standing firm and tough against all of the evil and all the negativity that surrounds them and surrounds Christianity in general. Keep them strong and help them to grow to become the leaders of tomorrow. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.